Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah this evening. We are still in this chapter 36, where we have taken a great amount of time, and we are looking at a message that I have entitled, The Assault on God's Word or God's Message. And this is a very intriguing chapter, and it is one that shows us and reveals to us that the message of God, the Word of God, since it has come down from God, has always been under assault from man, especially those who know not the Lord. And I think this is a very interesting insight into those who do not have a place in their heart and their minds regarding God's Word, and just how much they disdain it. I've thought a lot about this message in connection with the fact that, again, there are those not only in the world that deny or reject God's Word, that has also seeped into professing Christian circles as well. And there has been an ongoing, may I call it, the battle for the Bible for many, many decades. I would submit to you also that that battle is still going on. And it is the reason why there are those that can claim the name of Christ, and yet they can live and act and think like the world. And it is because they have never come to the conclusion in their own mind and heart that this book that you hold in your hands tonight is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. And whenever we come to a point in our lives where we, again, have a question mark placed over this book, we are going to find ourselves constantly questioning God. We're going to question many, many other things in our lives. There will be a, shall I say, a non-settled spirit within us if we reject this Word. I think we're seeing that, again, not surprisingly in the world at large, but we are also disappointingly seeing it within the church of God, with believers. And so this is some insight into that whole concept going back thousands of years, and we are making our way slowly through this instance or this event in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. Again, I want to point out to you that if you think about the life of Jeremiah, it almost becomes discouraging and a little disappointing, because this man had a very difficult life. He had a ministry in which he really saw very little fruit. He was forbidden to marry by God. He spent his time alone. He saw what he had preached so faithfully and so strongly and consistently. He saw all of it come to fruition in the land of Israel, his own people. He saw them taken away. He saw all of these things happen. And he writes about that, of course, in the book of Lamentations. And it is no wonder that he has the name or the nickname, the title, the Weeping Prophet. Here was a man, no doubt, that was greatly burdened of heart. And he was, in his inner man, there was probably such emotion in this man of all of the things that were placed upon him as a burden. And he had a difficult time throughout his life. But yet, we see him, even despite the difficulties. You recall way back, even when we looked at chapter 20, here was one who said at one point, he said, I'm ready to give it up. But yet in the following chapters, we see him once again. The Word of God was so such a part of him that he did not give up, thank the Lord. He serves as an example of one who had a spiritual fortitude. He was one who gives us an example of one who keeps on keeping on. And I think that is a wonderful example from this man. And we have that here as well. Well, I want to kind of review with you, since it's been maybe a couple of weeks, Let me just give you very, very quickly. So if you have a pen, write quickly, all right? In verses 1 through 3, we saw the message given. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that in verses 1 and 2, or the first part of 2, it was a divine message. It came from God. God said, take a roll or a book and write. Isn't that interesting? Because it's very similar to what He has said to John in the book of Revelation. And these men, as flawed and as sinful as they were, like flesh and blood, like you and I, they obeyed God and they did exactly what He said. We can admire these men. We have to be careful about imposing and putting them on pedestals, because again, they were sinful men like you and I, but yet at the same time, there is much that we can admire about them in their walk before God. And we can certainly see that in their obedience. Secondly, it was a solemn message, we said. And it was the prophecies of judgment. It was not a popular message. And anytime you preach straightforward and you preach about judgment, that's a very difficult thing. That is not a popular kind of message. And we're seeing that again in all across the United States in preachers in large churches. I don't think I have ever even heard Joel Osteen utter the word judgment in his pulpit. He does not utter the word sin. He does not utter the word hell. He does not utter any of those things. Basically, he is a sophisticated motivational speaker is what he is. And that's unfortunate because he has been granted a very, very large audience. And God is going to hold him accountable for that, by the way. But we don't need motivational speakers. We need preachers who aren't afraid to speak the truth no matter what the outcome is. And that's the problem. And that's why we're seeing people, again, departing from our churches across our land. And that's unfortunate. It was also a merciful message. Again, what have we said this morning? We see all throughout the Scripture, and don't miss this if you're going through and reading the Scripture as we should, but don't miss the fact that there is always, almost on every page, the God who is a God of mercy and He's a God of grace. What does He say? Remember in verse 3, He says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them. They're going to hear about these judgments, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so even in, again, many of the dark areas and moments and events that we find within the Word of God, isn't it interesting that there is always hope with Him? There is always mercy with our God. He is that God of loving kindness, everlasting love. Well, we were making our way through point 2, which takes us from verses 4 through verse 10. And this is the message proclaimed. And we said, first of all, that it was a written revelation in verses 4 and 5. Then Jeremiah, verse 4, called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and what does he tell him to do? Jeremiah says, God has given me a message, He's given me a word, and I want you to write them down. Now, Baruch was, he was a secretary of sorts, and so as the word came through Jeremiah, he gave them to Baruch, who wrote them on a scroll. And we find that this Baruch, and we'll continue to find within this chapter, that he was a faithful servant of God as well. But it was a written revelation. It was God's Word. And it came and it was accepted as God's Word. And again, we mentioned the fact a couple of weeks ago that this is significant because, again, many of the Old Testament liberal higher critics over the years, many years now, have often said, well, you know, you can't put too much faith in the Old Testament because it's the Old Testament is a cut and paste kind of a situation where the things were edited and they were pasted together and basically they put forth this thing and you can't really put faith that this is the divine Word of God. And again, I would say that those who would think that way probably, and in all probability, don't know the Lord in the first place. And they're looking at this book as some sort of great ancient literature. My friends, look, that may be, but we have to believe that the Bible is far more than that. It's the Word of God that has come down from Him. What a wonderful treasure we have in our hands. And we had better understand that. We had better get a hold of that. And again, my burden is for especially our young people to come to that conclusion. Not just because their preacher, this preacher, your preacher preaches it, but you come to the conclusion because the Holy Spirit has led you to that conclusion that this Bible is the Word of God. And I had better learn it, I had better love it, and I had better live it in my life. That is the conclusion that you must come to. Or else, I will say this, you will live a very frustrated life. Because on one hand, you know and you've heard mom and dad, your Sunday school teachers, and your other teachers, if you've gone to Christian school, and you've heard others for years say that you need to be in it, you need to live by the principles of it. And so, on one hand, you know that intellectually, but on the other hand, if you're trying to live in defiance or in counter to all those things, you are going to have a very frustrated existence. And I'm afraid that's where many young people live. It's only when we come to the conclusion in our own minds that this Bible is the Word of God and that it is His Word that we will have that sense that, you know what, it's not just because these people have told me it's the truth. I know it's true because the Holy Spirit has told me it's true. He has revealed that to me. What a wonderful thing. Look, I believe that this Bible is true not because my dad was a preacher. Okay? I believe that this Bible is inerrant and it is infallible because in my own studies over the years, I have come to that conclusion. Now, did he preach that? Yes. Did I agree with his preaching? Yes. But I had to come to that conclusion on my own. Okay? And by the way, this is just a little side note. But you know what's interesting is both my parents, when I was growing up, never said, well, hey, we're praying and we hope that you become a preacher. I never, ever heard that. And you know, as I look back, in many ways, I'm thankful for that because it has to be the Holy Spirit's calling, not because mom and dad want you to. And so, they never once said that to me growing up. And look, young people, it can't be because mom and dad says this is right. You have to come to this conclusion on your own. And it has to be deep within your heart. When I see my son, Brad, and he's preaching, and he is certainly not he's a lot like his father, and sometimes I worry about that a little bit. But he is not necessarily a clone, and that's good too. But when I see and hear him preaching, and the love and the passion that he has for the Word, I'm thinking, thank you, Lord. Not because it, and I don't think, man, we did a good job. You know? Man, me and Kelly, we deserve badges. Okay? All right? That's not the thought I have. The thought is, thank you, Lord. Thank you that He has come to that conclusion on His own. And I did the same with Him. I never ever mentioned about him being a preacher or going into the ministry. In fact, often as he was considering it, thinking about it, I kept saying, are you sure you really want to do that? You know. But it's the Lord, and it has to be that way. You have to come to this conclusion on your own. I can't stress that enough. Again, here's the second thing. It was a hopeful message. It was a hopeful message. This is very similar to what we had in verse 3, but look at verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, He says, you go therefore and read. This is Jeremiah telling Barak. He says, you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the house, in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. He is repeating the very same merciful, gracious idea and message that he had gotten from God. And he's saying, look, Barak, here's what I want you to do. The words that come from God through me, I want you to write them down, and then I want you to go to the temple. We looked at the temple today. And, of course, we know that that was the main gathering place. It was the place where many, many would come, and it would be great exposure of the Word of God. And he says, not only that, he says, I want you to read them, and we're going to find out that he's going to read them again to some of the leaders, and we'll find out exactly what happens here. And so he does that. But notice what we said. It was a hopeful message. He reflects the compassion. This prophet reflects the compassion of the Lord. And you say, well, did he have any other choice? Well, he's a human being. And he could have perhaps said, you know, in his frustration over the years and the lack of achievement, if you will, or the lack of visible results, he could have said, you know what, just tell them they're all going to be punished by God. Just, Barak, just tell them that, you know, I'm done with it. But he didn't. He still had compassion. Again, listen to those who didn't necessarily deserve it. And again, isn't that the definition of God's grace? It is getting what we don't deserve. And that is grace. And I think we were making our way right around here when we left off a couple of weeks ago. But it was a delivered message. It was a delivered message in verses 8 through 10. Now, let's continue looking at this account and this story. So what happens? And Barak, the son of Neriah, did, according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Barak read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemira, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. And so he is dispatched, Barak is dispatched to read the prophecies in the temple. And what should be the scene or the setting here are people that as they're coming, and you notice, what are they doing? They are coming to fulfill a religious ritual. And by the way, at this point, that's all it was to them. It was simply ritual. I would, again, venture to say, and as we make application, that as many in Judah went through religious ritual, and God condemned them for it. I think that we have just as much of that kind of action going on today, oftentimes in our churches, where it's just, well, we're just kind of going through the motions. We've got to be very careful. How do we keep it fresh? How do we keep it fresh? Well, that's a challenge, and I don't know that I have all of the answers tonight. I think that perhaps there are many, and they are varied. But I think, again, one of the ways that we can keep the Word of God fresh, and this may sound very, very oversimplistic, is the fact that we stay in the Word. Because here's the key, is the more we're in it, the more we're going to love it. And the more we love it, the more we're going to learn it. And the more we learn it, again, like I said a while ago, the more we're going to live it. That is the only way that the Word can remain fresh within our hearts and our lives. If we just take this Word and we say, well, yeah, I've got to do my duty, and so I'm gonna read my 1 minute Bible because that's all I can give to the Lord. I'll give Him 1 minute, and then I'll be done for the day. Check it off. Man, that's good. My conscience is salved at least until, tomorrow. If we're looking at that, we are no better off, let's be honest, we are no better off than those who are doing the same thing with the Mosaic Law. And that's what it came down to, didn't it? The Mosaic Law became a not something that was going to guide them, as Paul would say, unto the Redeemer, which was the purpose of it, right? That was the purpose of the law, was to guide them to the Redeemer because they were in need of redemption. They looked at it as an end unto itself. That, well, if I just do this, I'm okay. If I can check this off of my Christian to-do list, then I'll be all right. If I, attend church every once in a while, I'll be okay. And that's why some, and I'm thankful we don't have that as much here, of course, in our church, like some do in many places, but you have your seasonal Christians where they'll show up twice a year at Easter and Christmas. And there are some preachers, again, who I've talked to who expect at least twice a year to have big crowds on those two occasions. And to me, that smacks of the idea of, man, if I can just get into church on those occasions, that's going to cover me for the rest of the year. Because you know what? I really don't want to go on Sundays. I really don't want to go on Sunday nights. And Lord help us, Wednesday nights is completely out of the question. Because you know what? It's simply not convenient. It's not convenient. And that's what it's become, isn't it? Let me ask you something. Does it take a little work to get here on Sundays? You better believe it. Especially if you have little ones. Whew, man. And some of you remember those days, right? If anything was going to go wrong with your little ones, it was going to happen on Sunday. Right? And everything would go wrong. Or they would re-deliver the breakfast they had right as you were about ready to go out the door. All over your Sunday best. Okay, you ever have that happen? So if anything was going to go wrong, it was going to go wrong on Sundays. I think the devil works overtime in that regard. Okay, but coming to church is not necessarily a convenient thing. We have to get in our cars. We have to sacrifice our time and all of those things. And who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? And so now it has become, in our society, it's become even more so that way. Don't inconvenience me. Well, I'll take that back. You can inconvenience me one time a week for 1 hour. I'll let you do that. Pastor Gray, are you preaching about these churches only have one service? Well, you know what? That's their decision. I'm not going to be the judge. God is. But I tend to think this. Every time I pass some of these churches where they have only one service, I think, that's the most convenient church or one of the most convenient churches in Greenville. It doesn't cost anything to go there. It doesn't cost your time. It doesn't cost your effort. All I have to do is show up one time a week. Who wants to do that? I don't know. You may not think this, but when I don't see you for a while, I miss you. Okay. I appreciate you missing me back. And you know what? It's designed to be that way, isn't it? One of the things that God really brought home to me, and I know maybe He did to you too during our COVID years, you know what? It's not natural not to be together as a church family. It's just not natural. And all of these, I heard all, some of these young whippersnapper preachers who were talking about, well, you'd better get used to it because the way of the future is the Zoom church. Lord help us. If that's going to be the wave of the future, Lord, take me home right now. Okay. Now, I understand and I appreciate, on one hand, the technology that allows us to do some of those things. Praise God. And I'm not denying that. But folks, look, there is no doubt, and I've talked to other preachers, friends, who will say the same thing. There is no doubt that God designed us to be together. And as we saw on Wednesday night in our video, we are to be dependent, not independent. We're to be dependent, first of all, on God, and secondarily, dependent on each other. And as I've said over the years, whether we like it or not, if you read the New Testament, especially very carefully, what does it tell us? It tells us this, that when it comes down to it, we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God, we need each other. We need each other. And that's why we need to be here for one another. Don't abandon your church family. Stay. Stay and work out differences. Work out things in which maybe you don't like, or things that need to be reconciled. The worst thing that we can do is cut and run. And yet we do that all the time in churches. Well, let's go back to where we were. We see in verse 9, as I mentioned, a fast was proclaimed in verse 9. So they were doing religious things, but they were far from being truly in tune with God. In verse 10, it indicates that, again, there were external spiritual exercises, but they were of no value because they were not done with the heart. And let's see, first of all, or as we continue, let's look and see what happens when this word is read. Notice in verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Barak read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Cushai to Barak, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Barak, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in the hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Barak read it in their hearing. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Let me keep reading for a few more verses. Let's get the context a little bit more. Verse 16. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another, and said to Barak, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? So Barak answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princes said to Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So let's stop right there for a minute. So this section, number 3, is the message rejected. The message rejected. And what's the first thing that we notice in this passage is that it struck fear in the hearts of the leaders. It struck fear in the heart of the leaders. Let me say this, folks. Look, this book that you hold in your hands, as I've said, is not just some ancient document. It's not something that has been produced by the whims and the wishes of men hoping that maybe it would be considered the Word of God. It is the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit moved upon those, as Peter talked about. He moved upon them, and they wrote this word. It is a divine book. Therefore, it is also, listen to me, it is a book which is alive. It does not have to come alive by what we do to it. It is alive. This is a living book. And therefore, if it is a living book, it also is what? It is a powerful book as well. What does it say? It says that it has the power to cut deeply or to go down deeply into the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's one of the things that it does. But it goes down so far into the joints and the marrow, you can't get any further into the physical anatomy than the marrow of the bones. And it says the Word of God penetrates that far. It's a powerful book. And when we really read it, when we really hear it, my friends, it will have an effect. And it will have an effect. Some are going to deny and turn away from it. For others, it's going to cause their hearts to soften. My question to you tonight is, how does it affect you when you read it? What does it do to your soul? Can I ask you a practical question? Are there times where you have the, I call it the Baptist blahs. Do you ever have the Baptist blahs? Okay. I'm sure you do, where everything is just, you know, oof. Nothing's good. Everything's bad. Everybody's getting on my nerves. Everything tastes bad. You know, just everything, blah. Do you really want to read God's Word at that point? There are probably times, and you don't vocalize this, but you say, no, really I don't. But have you ever been in the Baptist blues or the Baptist blahs, and you force yourself to get in this Word and you start reading it, and can you feel or have you sensed a change coming over your soul? I have. And it changes your attitude. It changes your outlook. It changes your spirit. And it does something to your soul. Folks, that is not simply an emotional feeling. That is the Word of God in its power doing something in our hearts. And I would say to you, and maybe you get those doldrums and those times of discouragement, force yourself, even when you don't feel like it, and get in that Word and open it up. And I've told people this because I have had to do it myself. Dive in and bathe, swim in the Psalms, and just bathe in it. And what you're going to find there is psalmists, David, and others who are going through the same exact problems, discouragements, difficulties, times of being down and depressed and discouraged. They're going through it too, and yet there's always hope with God. That could be one of the themes that is all throughout the Psalms. And you suddenly find yourself, you know, it's not just me. I'm not going through this alone. I am not the only one who's experienced these thoughts or these things that are going through my mind and heart. There are many others who have done it as well. And they've gone through all these things. And the Word of God then becomes that salve of the soul. Christian, have you tried that? Have you done that? Look, if we neglect the Word of God and we only bring it out on Sunday, we, I think, are doing just as much assault on the Word of God as anybody else. When God's children neglect it, that's just as much an assault on the Word as anything else. And what we're saying to Him is in essence this. Yes, I know you've given me this. I know this is your Word, but I really don't care about it. My friends, that is an assault and an affront to our holy God. Well, so what else happens here in our story? It struck fear in the hearts of the leaders. Now, I want to say again and ask you this question. When we're talking here, especially in the Old Testament, about reading God's Word, what was God's Word back in those days? It was the Mosaic Law. It was the Pentateuch. That was considered their Bible, if you will, back in that era. Now, most of us would start to think, really? They got that scared by reading Leviticus? Okay. Or Numbers? But again, let's also think again, what is the main theme of the Mosaic Law? If you had to explain it to someone. The main theme is very, very simple, folks. It is what I said earlier. Here's how we explain the law. The law was designed to show people that they could not keep it. And the fact that they could not keep it means that they were in need of redemption. They were in need of being bought somehow through sacrifice. Hence, all of the various sacrifices that foreshadowed what? One who was going to come and fulfill all of what they were doing. But it was to show and to reveal to man, hey, you're not all that you're cracked up to be. You are in need of a Redeemer. And there is going to be one who is going to come and He's going to redeem you. It was all pointed to that. Every single thing that they did. Every sacrifice, all of the laws, was pointing towards the fact that you need to be redeemed and there is coming a Redeemer. There it is in a nutshell. And so when they read the law, they at least had enough understanding that I think many of them got that message. That struck fear in their hearts. Well, we note that several times in the Old Testament that was what happened. And so again, what did they do? They instructed Barak and Jeremiah to go into hiding. They said, man, this thing is so powerful. This thing may have such dangerous ramifications. You had better hide. And so they did. The leaders gave the message to the king. And now we note what happened. And what was his reaction? Now, Jehoiakim, if you recall, was one of the sons of whom? We talked about this last time. Huh? Josiah. Josiah. One of the greatest kings in all of the history of Israel. And as we've mentioned here, I love Josiah because here was one who brought about one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history. And it's always fascinating to me that he too, at this point in time when he was a very young man, he had enough, again, spiritual desire and fortitude to say, number one, we need to clean up God's house and make it what we ought to be. And so he put a task force on that. And while they were doing spring cleaning in the temple, which evidently it was in bad need of it, they discovered something. What was it? Again, God's Word. And I love in that chapter when they come and say, we've discovered something. Shouldn't they have been reading it and obeying it and teaching it all along? Mm-hmm. They were actually in neglecting it as it collected dust in an abandoned temple. They were violating the very words that were on that scroll. And what happened? When they read it to Josiah, it struck fear in his heart as well, and he did that action which was so familiar in the Old Testament. He rent his clothes, which was a sign of what? Repentance and sorrow. And he did something about it. And you end that section where they had one of the greatest Passover celebrations that Israel had ever seen, the first one in 60 years. 60 years. But we notice as we go on here, verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Isn't that interesting? Here again, the son of Josiah, who had such a love for God and His Word and the things of God, but just because he had Christian parents, that did not make him a Christian or make him godly, I should say. That didn't make him godly at all. And he came into adulthood and into the position of a king without knowing God at all. Look, again, environment doesn't make us Christians. It helps. But listen, parents, you who have little ones, you had better pray for your children. You had better be in prayer every day for them. You better pray that it is the Holy Spirit who gets a hold of their heart. And here's an example of one who may have had a great environment. We really don't have any background as to the home life of Jehoiakim. But I'm sure he knew and saw all of these things that had gone on regarding the celebration of that Passover, or at least he probably heard about it. And yet he had no regard for the word. In fact, here's what he does. He takes it after Barak, or after, they read what Barak had also read to them. And of course, in the scrolls, and you can see sometimes you'll see copies of scrolls, they wrote in these small, thin columns on these scrolls. And that's what he's talking about here. He had read some columns of the Word of God, so apparently it wasn't a lengthy passage. And he was so disgusted by it, he takes a knife and he cuts it out and throws it in the fire. Disdain. And isn't it interesting, folks, that here is one example of literally thousands all throughout history of those, they hate the Word of God so much because of what it is and what it stands for and what it says to do, that they think by burning it in the fire, they're going to get rid of truth. And all throughout history, there have been those who've tried it. But I'm reminded of this. I am reminded and assured by Jesus Himself, who said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never fail. Folks, as hard as man may try, they're never going to get rid of the Word of God. They may physically burn it, but you know, there's a place where they can never take it away, and that is, listen, in our hearts. So we'd better put it there. We'd better put it there as much as we can. Because who knows what may happen down the road, even in our own nation. We don't know. We do not know. But we'd better take advantage of the time. Do you think that's correct? We'd better redeem the time, because they certainly are evil, are they not? Again, I have referenced in these messages even some illustrations of how we're seeing this go very quickly in the times in which we live. In our neighbors to the north, Canada, some of you may have kept track of how they've arrested pastors and so forth. They've recently had a number of church burnings in Canada. And one of the legislators in Canada had tweeted, I think, out on social media that he was in agreement with the burning of churches in his own country. It shows you the disdain that people have for the things of God. The things of God. It's an assault on his word. Let me read you down to verse 26, and then we'll be done for tonight. So, he cuts it with fire and he throws it, or cuts it with a knife, throws it in the fire. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So again, what do we see here? We see, first of all, it reveals the hardness of man's heart. What have we said? There is no limit to how hard man's heart can become. And that's one thing that we see again all throughout history, is the limits to that. Well, there are no limits. Man can harden his heart to the point where he doesn't care anything about God. And when he doesn't care anything about God, he is certainly not going to care about his fellow man. You see, it is that concept of the vertical and the horizontal relationship. If there's no horizontal relationship between man and God, you better believe that it's going to affect the horizontal relationship between man and man. And that's why, as I've said, a whole nation, a very cultured nation, can take up arms, and they can take people simply because of their race, and they can put them in prisons and starve them and burn them and kill them and torture them and think that they're doing God's message. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. I read a book. I may have mentioned it to you a year or so ago. It was on the history of the SS. There were portions of that book, and not many books do this to me, but it was very hard for me to get through it, because it was so specific that it talked, and especially when it was talking about what the Nazis did to children. I could not even stand here and read publicly what they did to the children, because I believe that it would make you sick. It is beyond comprehension and imagination of what they did during the Holocaust to small innocent children. It is incredible. You would not believe. But what does it show? And as I was reading this history, I was thinking, man, the hardness of man. And man who rejects God and His Word and His commands, listen, they are capable of anything. Anything. And a person has to be awfully hardened when they would take the life and cold blood of a small innocent child. How terrible. But folks, listen, that is man. Listen, that we may not like it, but that's man without God. Man, I wish more preachers would preach this. Because I think this is what America needs. They need to hear this, as hard as it is. God's Word is not some sort of magic potion that, well, if we just read it, you know, if we recite or read, you know, Psalm 23, then all of my problems are going to go away. There are some preachers that do preach that. And there are some, believe it or not, after all these years, who are still preaching that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Which again, folks, listen, I'll just say it very plainly. That is false teaching. There is no guarantee that when we come to Christ and we accept Him as Savior, that we're going to now be tip-throwing through the tulips for the rest of our lives, and everything is going to be wonderful and rosy, and we're going to eat marshmallows and ice cream, and everything is going to be great in our lives. No, in fact, it says what? I was just reading this the other day. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But we know this, there's a second part of that. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Sometimes He does that by death. Sometimes He allows it to be cured or whatever in life. But whichever way the Lord decides, He delivers. But the point is that, look, we don't have to go turn very far in the Bible that you hold in your hands tonight to find that there were people in the Bible and in Scripture who had problems. And they had difficulties. They had discouragements, just like you and I. And by the way, we've been learning about that on Wednesday nights. We see a whole chapter of people who had very hard lives, but they lived a life of faith before God, and they were exemplary in that. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. Folks, look, God doesn't call us to a life of ease and comfort. He calls us to a life of cross-bearing. You remember that? What does He say? The disciples wondered many, many times, Lord, really, what is it? What is it, Jesus? Would you define being a disciple for us? He said, yes, it's very simple. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I bet you that frustrated them because they wanted more than that. But just think about that. The very first step is the hard one. To deny ourselves, that's humility. The second one is to take up your what? Cross. That does not mean a life of comfort necessarily, or convenience, or ease. It's burden bearing. It's hard. It's difficult. When you don't have any friends, or when the ones that you do have forsake you. When the things don't go well at your workplace and there are others that are getting all the attention and the accolades and the promotions and you're not. When you have physical issues after physical issue after physical issue. And we say, why, Lord? And He says, my grace is sufficient for you. This is the cross. You must bear it. Folks, the Word of God, man, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I could keep going, but I better not. And the reason is I want you to come back.